This is Daniel 8, 1 through 27. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Euly Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice. And it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" He said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the holy place will be properly restored." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Euly. And he called out and said, "Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision." So he came near to where I was standing. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end." Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, "Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. The vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true. But keep this vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you show yourself sovereign, and you show yourself to be the creator and the one who is in charge when you speak of things yet future and give understanding to men of things that will come to pass. And sometimes you do it in your word, Lord, in a way that we can look and see that some of that prophecy has been fulfilled and in very detailed ways, Lord. And it is a great testimony to your power and your sovereignty and your Godhood, Father, running your world in the way that pleases you. I pray for Tom as he speaks to us this morning that we would receive from you, Lord, the good things that you want us to have for your glory and the glory of your Son, that we might have confidence in you and your name might be praised among us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning.
It's great to be back. I'm very thankful to God for providing the excellent messages from Jimmy Ellis and John Marr and Phil Borrett that made it possible for my wife and I to get away for our 40th celebration of our 40th anniversary. And we had a marvelous time. Second best thing that has ever happened to me was marrying my wife. It's also great to be back in the book of Daniel. Throughout the overwhelmingly prophetic chapters in this second part of the book, starting in chapter 7, our goal will not be to answer every question or even most of the questions that the text raises in our minds. If we tried to do that, this would be a much longer series than it's going to be. Most importantly, our goal will be to understand what God's foretelling of these events through his faithful prophet Daniel tells us about his agenda, about God's agenda, and to understand how that knowledge both encourages us and instructs us when it comes to how we're supposed to live now, how you and I are supposed to live right now. This chapter, chapter 8, foretold a time when the people of God would face very severe and even murderous persecution at the hands of a ruthless, brutal, and tyrannical ruler who would set out to, quote, destroy to an extraordinary degree, that's in verse 24, to cause horror, to fling truth to the ground, to put an end to the worship of God, and to trample down the people of God and the sacred dwelling place of God in the midst of his people. And this chapter declares that that godless ruler would perform his will and prosper in all of that activity. That's not what we want to hear. That's not a happy state of affairs for Daniel or for any Israelite who was hearing these prophecies from Daniel. And to the extent that these same prophecies and those in the remaining chapters of Daniel foreshadow and predict events that are still future from our perspective, it's not a happy state of affairs for us as the people of God. It seems that the forces of evil, as we look around even today, are prospering and they are gaining ground on every front. But you and I need to know that we are not the first generation of God's people to experience that kind of opposition. We also need to know that the opposition that we are beholding in our time can and absolutely will become a whole lot worse than it is right now in our experience. But what we need to know most is that the success of Satan and of his conspiracy of evil on this earth and in the angelic realm will last only for a time. His activity will prosper and succeed only for a time. The forces of unspeakable evil will eventually be broken without human agency, just as the angel Gabriel tells Daniel in this passage in verse 25. The great protector of God's people is God. And the great protection that he ultimately promises to us is the one that we talked about in this morning's worship service. 1 Peter 1:13 says, we fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is placed. Not in any resolution here and now, but in the great resolution and the end of the curse that's coming. As I did in chapter 7, I'm going to combine the vision here in chapter 8 with its interpretation for the sake of time efficiency. The vision is in verses 2 through 14. The interpretation is in verses 20 through 26. Between those two blocks of verses, Daniel overhears an interaction between two supernatural beings in which one of them instructs the other to make the meaning of the vision known to Daniel. Daniel had received a vision, he didn't know what it meant, and he overhears one supernatural being telling another to explain the vision to Daniel. Now, in the previous chapter, chapter 7, after receiving a vision that he did not understand, Daniel approached an angelic being and he asked him to kindly explain what he had just beheld. And as in chapter 7, Daniel here, again, beholds an amazing vision involving beings in the form of animals engaged in violent conflict against each other or against God and his people. And then Daniel receives an explanation of the mysterious vision through an angel of God. Now, it's very interesting. The angelic being who explains this vision to Daniel is one of the only two angels named in the Bible. Did you know that? There are only two. The other one is Michael, the archangel. And Daniel's going to hear about him a little later in chapters 10 and 12. But in this chapter, the angel that Daniel gets introduced to is Gabriel. That should be a familiar name. Gabriel is the one who in the first chapter of Luke's gospel declares of himself that he stands in the presence of God. I'm not sure, but I think that means Gabriel is a cherub. The cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1 are the guardians of the holy presence of God. But here he has occasionally he seems to get a little side assignment. And here he's sent to talk to Daniel. Now, Gabriel is the same angel, guys. He is the same angel sent by God hundreds of years later, after Daniel's time, to announce first to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, that the child who would be born to him by his wife Elizabeth would be the very one whom God prophesied who was going to come and herald, announce the coming of the long-promised Messiah. That same angel, Gabriel, a little later in the first chapter of Luke, appears to Mary and tells her that by miraculous working of the Holy Spirit, she, a virgin, would conceive a child, and that child would be the long-promised Messiah. The Christ, Jesus. We should note that at the time Daniel received this vision, in the third year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, the events that Daniel beheld in this vision were all future to him, all of them. Daniel had been living as an exile from Judah in Babylon all of his adult life, and now he was roughly 70 years old. But Babylon at this point was still under Babylonian rule. Media Persia had not yet conquered Babylon. As the vision begins, Daniel beholds a ram which has two horns. The ram is clearly identified in verse 20 as the kingdom of Media Persia. More than a decade after Daniel received this vision, the kingdom of Persia conquered and merged with the kingdom of Media. And then that combined kingdom overthrew Babylon. And that was recorded at the end of chapter 5. Daniel lived long enough to experience the conquest of Babylon by Media Persia and to see much of the expansion of the kingdom of Media Persia under Cyrus the Great, who I believe in chapter 5 is identified as Darius. It's an alternate name for Cyrus. I know there are differences of understanding on that, but that's how I see it. Now, Daniel did not live long enough to see the actual unfolding of events prophesied here in verses 5 through 14 that are then explained to him in verses 21 to 25. So the bulk of what is presented here happened long after Daniel died. In verse 5, Daniel beholds a male goat coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. He says that goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. In verse 21, Gabriel identifies this goat as the first king of the Empire of Greece, or he identifies that horn as the first king of the Empire of Greece. That king was Alexander the Great. The image of the goat moving over the surface of the ground without touching the ground is a vivid word picture of the unusually swift conquest of many nations by Alexander. I put a map up here of the territory conquered by Alexander, and you can't even read the words because you can't make the map big enough on that screen so that you can read the words. It's an enormous swath of territory that extends all the way from Macedonia, north of Greece, to India. And it includes Egypt and North Africa. As the world measures such things, Alexander accomplished extraordinary things in his very short life. In 336 BC, just at 20 years of age, Alexander succeeded his father as the ruler of Macedon. He immediately began one of the most astonishingly successful military campaigns in all of human history. In just 10 years, by the age of 30, he had created one of the largest empires in history, and he was undefeated in battle. He was considered one of the greatest military commanders of all time. Military historians even today study Alexander. Now bear in mind that Alexander's campaign of conquest occurred 200 years after Daniel had died. Now, about 10 years for Alexander to conquer all of that territory. Then in 323 BC, just 3 years after his successful victory over Darius III, then king of Media Persia, Alexander died. Just 3 years after taking all that territory, he died after running a fever for about 2 weeks. There's a whole bunch of speculation by historians about what precipitated his death, but he died. And all of this is perfectly in keeping with verse 8 of this passage, which says, as soon as this horn, this king was mighty, it was broken. The large horn was broken. One of the most surprising things about this chapter, though, is how little is said about Alexander the Great. 3.5 verses from verses 5 to 8a, and then a very brief mention in the second half of verse 21. That's it. That's all the verbal real estate devoted to one of the greatest figures in all of human history. On the other hand, a king named Antiochus IV, who receives little or no mention in most of the published histories of the world, is the focus of 10 verses of this chapter. And he's really the focus of most of the chapter, overwhelmingly, in terms of the theme. We'll look at all that in a moment, but this is a great opportunity to point out that the Bible has an agenda that is very different than the agenda of the typical historian. The Bible, in its historical narrative, is theological history. Its purpose is not to tell us about every event that occurred during the periods of time on which it comments, but instead to tell us about God's interventions in the history of the world, especially with regard to his creation of a people for himself and his judgment of all who rebel and reject him. Verse 8 says that when the large horn was broken, that being Alexander the Great, there came up in his place four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven, north, south, east, west. Here are those four horns. These were four commanders who served as military military leaders of troops under Alexander, and they divided up the kingdom of Alexander after he died. Ptolemy, Lysimachus, Cassander, and Seleucus. Overwhelmingly, the largest swath of territory went to that last guy, Seleucus. There was another one named Antigonus who immediately after Alexander's death took hold of a good piece of ground, but then by 301 BC, after less than 20 years, his territory was divided up among the others, and Seleucus got the biggest chunk of it. Pay attention to that part to the east. And Seleucus ended up in control of all of this territory, including what we know as Palestine. Okay. All right. For a short time, for a significant amount of time, in the Seleucid Empire, the Jews who had returned from Babylon by order of King Cyrus, the Persian king, those Jews experienced pretty good prosperity. And the Seleucids were kind to the Jews for a long time. They pretty much supported what was going on among the Jews. But then a king arose who didn't. A Seleucid king arose who didn't support Israel. And that's the one who's called the small horn in this passage. Actually, it's a relatively small horn. That's the, kind of what the wording says here. Toward the end of the time of the four Greek kingdoms, an exceedingly evil and tyrannical king came to power over the Seleucid Empire. His name was Antiochus IV. He gave himself the name Antiochus Epiphanes, or Epiphanes, which means Antiochus the Manifestation. And what he meant by that is Antiochus the Manifestation of God on earth. That's what he thought of himself. Now, some historians of his era kind of revised that name and called him Antiochus Epimanes, which is related to Epiphanes, but it means madman. It's amazing what people say behind your back. There is almost universal agreement among most Bible teachers and authors that the ones that are highly respected in our circles, including those who hold different conclusions about the long-term fulfillment of some of these prophecies we're going to be seeing in Daniel, but there's almost universal agreement among all of those different schools of thought about end times that this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, is the near-term fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy of this small horn who arose out of the four kingdoms that succeeded Alexander. This is the man spoken of, again, in Daniel 8, verses 9 to 14, and verses 21 to 26, 22 to 26. Antiochus made himself the murderous enemy of the covenant people of God. And by that, by the covenant people of God, I mean the Yahweh-worshipping Jews, the God-fearing Jews who had resettled in the land of Palestine after 70 years of Babylonian captivity. They had rebuilt the Jerusalem temple, they had rebuilt the walls of the city, and they worshiped the one true God. For many years under the Seleucid kings, again, they enjoyed prosperity. But in 171 BC, Antiochus IV deposed the Jewish high priest, Jason, and appointed in his place a man named Menelaus. A couple of years later, Jason gathered 1,000 warriors, Jewish warriors, to retake the temple and reestablish the legitimate high priest, as they saw it. At that point, Antiochus, who had been engaged in a military campaign in Egypt, returned to Jerusalem in a fit of absolute rage. I'm going to read a little passage from 2 Maccabees, which is it's outside the Bible. It's not a biblical book, but it's a book that includes a whole lot of history of the period between the two testaments, the Old and New Testament. Listen to this. Here's what it says about Antiochus' response to this rebellion. Raging like a wild animal, he set out from Egypt. He took Jerusalem by storm. He ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those whom they met, to slay those who took refuge in their houses. There was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women and children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. In the space of 3 days, 80,000 Jews were executed. 80,000 were lost, 40,000 meeting a violent death, and the same number sold into slavery. So 40,000 killed, 40,000 taken away into slavery. That kind of changed the demographics of the people who had returned from Babylon. Antiochus then proceeded to completely do away with the system of worship at the temple in Jerusalem and to replace it with a grotesquely pagan system. He put an end to the sacrifices of Yahweh, including, as the passage tells us, the regular sacrifice that is spoken of several times, I think five times in these remaining chapters of Daniel. The regular sacrifice. Guys, that refers to the continual burnt offering that's explained in Exodus chapter 29. That offering was presented at dawn and at dusk every single day in Israel. The fire on the altar that on which that offering was presented never went out. It was supposed to never go out. God lit the fire and it was supposed to stay. That continual burnt offering was a reminder, a constant reminder to Israel that the God-ordained way of access by which they drew near to the presence of God dwelling in their midst could only be through a blood sacrifice provided by God for the atonement of their sins. That, I'm convinced, was the point of the continual burnt offering. Now, obviously, it had been discontinued for a time, and when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple the first time, but now it had been reestablished. And now Antiochus comes along and he stops it. He stops the regular sacrifice. He also makes it illegal even to own scrolls of the Old Testament. Antiochus turned the sacred place of access to the presence of God into a place for the worship of pagan gods. He put a statue of Zeus in the temple. Some say in the Holy of Holies. He put out the flame of the golden lampstand. He sacrificed a pig on the altar of burnt offering. And by some accounts, he sprinkled the blood of that pig inside the Holy of Holies. That act, I'm convinced, is the first fulfillment, the nearest term fulfillment of what is repeatedly called the abomination of desolations in the book of Daniel. That exact phrase does not appear in this chapter, but the word desolation does when it talks about the horror that this man brought to bear on the temple worship. And also, when this discussion about the cessation of the end of the regular sacrifice, that comes up every time the abomination of desolations is spoken of. So I do believe that this is the nearest term fulfillment of that idea. But let me just add, I don't believe that this could be the final fulfillment of the abomination of desolation, because more than 150 years later, Jesus spoke of that same, quote, abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet. That's Jesus' words. And Jesus spoke of that abomination of desolation as a yet future event in his day that would be among the events that would herald his second return to earth. That hasn't happened yet. So I think there were multiple fulfillments of this idea of the abomination of desolations. I think one is this one. One is the destruction of the temple by Titus in 70 AD. But I think the ultimate fulfillment will happen when the Antichrist comes and oppresses the people of God at a level that the world has never seen before. And by the way, no one here has to agree with all of my eschatology. Please understand that. If there's anything that we will all have been wrong about, it's eschatology. Okay. In some regard. Now let me read again the portions of the chapter that speak of these same events so you can see how astonishingly accurate this prophecy in Daniel 8 proved to be in the near term. The male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn, that's Alexander the Great, was broken. In his place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Those are the four nations that arose in Greece after Alexander. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great. toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. The beautiful land is Palestine, Israel. And it grew up to the hosts of heaven, and it caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to the earth. And I believe that's talking about the involvement of angelic beings who are fighting on behalf of God's people. And when God's people are trampled down, those angelic beings fall. I don't think that means they became evil angels, demons. I think it means that they suffered in that conflict. Okay. And then it says that this little horn, verse 11, even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. I'll get back to that in a second. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice. The host, I believe, over and over in this passage and in future passages in Daniel, that is the armies of the living God in heaven and on earth. That means it's faithful Jews and it's angelic beings who are in support of those faithful Jews, okay? And later it's going to be angels in support of the church in later fulfillments. On account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground, and it will perform its will and prosper. That means it will succeed. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror?" So, and that word horror is desolation. "So as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled." And he said to me, 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be restored. Now, I know I'm throwing out a lot of detail here, but because of the explicit connection between the continual burnt offering and the 2,300 days, evenings and mornings, I believe that the actual number of days involved is 1,150, and here's why. Two sacrifices a day, and if you're counting all the sacrifices, you have to divide in half to get the number of days. It's that simple. Now, if we take this as 1,150 days, a little more than 3 years, Joe Sprinkle points out in his great commentary that this corresponds very well with the period of time from 167 BC to 164 BC, late in the year, early in the year, during which the temple worship was shut down by the decree of Antiochus. It lines up just right. In 164 BC, a Jew named Judas Maccabeus led an insurrection of Jews that retook and cleansed the temple of God, reinstituted the sacrifices and the worship system and the regular sacrifice. That event marked the birth of the annual Jewish observance that still goes on every December now, and it's called Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the celebration of that restoration of the temple. All right. Verse 24 here says that this ruthless ruler would be mighty, but not with his own power. I don't think there's any way to overstate the involvement of angelic and demonic forces in all of these events. And by the way, guys, when we get to chapter 10, that's going to become crystal clear. So hold that in mind. Antiochus was an instrument of Satan and of his demonic agents, just as the beast from the sea in Revelation 13 is empowered by the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. That, I believe, is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. Okay, and I know, I'm just throwing ideas out and everybody's going, what? It's impossible. My outtakes are, they're like twice as long as my intakes on this message. I can't change that. Verse 10 says, the small horn, Antiochus, even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. Guys, I am convinced that this commander of the host is the very same captain of the hosts of Yahweh who revealed himself to Joshua in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. He is the same one who said on that day to Joshua, "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place upon which you are standing is holy ground." And what made it holy was the presence of Yahweh. This is the pre-incarnate Christ, the commander of the hosts. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Antiochus exalted himself to be equal with the long-promised Messiah of God. That's not a safe place to be. Again, this matches up with verse 25 of Daniel 8, which says of the small horn, he will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. You know what that means, without human agency? It means God will do it. Antiochus succeeded in his assault against the one true God and his people for a time, but that effort was doomed before it ever got started. His undoing had already been prophesied through Daniel before Antiochus ever existed. His devastating attack that resulted in the deaths of tens of thousands of Jews in just a few days was coordinated and empowered by forces of evil that are not visible to our mortal eyes. And his undoing was coordinated and empowered by forces of good that are not visible to our mortal eyes. Those forces of good are and have always been under the command of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the commander of the hosts of Yahweh, Jesus. As the Apostle Paul asserts in Ephesians chapter 6, and as chapter 10 of Daniel will soon powerfully affirm, the activities of rulers and powers on earth are directly influenced by the activity of angelic and demonic beings in the heavenly places. We don't get to see that activity, but we're supposed to know, you and I are supposed to know, that the conflicts that we experience here on earth, we're not alone in those conflicts. There are angels on our side, and there are demons opposing those angels and opposing us. But purely by the grace of God, we who trust in the commander of the armies of the living God in heaven and on earth get to know without a doubt that we are on the winning side. We are on the winning side. All right, I'm going to go back to this slide of events. I want you to look again at that little timeline, at the dates associated with Daniel's lifetime on the right side. Because of the amazing accuracy of this and other chapters of the book of Daniel in revealing details of human history hundreds of years before they happened, more than 350 years after Daniel lived, who wrote all this down, many liberal Bible scholars who hold to a mostly anti-supernatural view of God have concluded that the book was not written by Daniel at all, or that it was written at least long after Daniel, and maybe Daniel didn't even exist when these things say he did. Some have concluded that the book is no older than about 100 years before Christ, and some have asserted that it was written after Christ. But guys, in the mid-20th century, around the 1950s, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the caves at Qumran. Those scrolls were found to include portions of the book of Daniel dating from the second century BC, and they were copies of copies, and they were ancient documents at the time that they were preserved by the Essene community at Qumran. They were ancient documents. The liberal assertion that the prophecies in the book of Daniel were looking back instead of forward was dealt a death blow by the Dead Sea Scrolls, just as their assertions about many other Old Testament books were. The God of the Bible has made it very clear by many convincing proofs that he is the one true God. He is the only one who is legitimately able to declare, as he does in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me." Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure. The God of the Bible is the God who sees everything before it happens, and he knows the entire flow of history. Here at the end of Daniel 8 in verse 26, Gabriel said to Daniel, "The vision of the evenings and mornings which has been told is true, but keep the vision secret." That's what some translations say, but literally it's seal up the vision, seal up the vision. "For it pertains to many days in the future," and I think ultimately very many days. Daniel then concludes this passage by saying in verse 27, "Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at this vision, and there was none to explain it." He got an explanation, but it wasn't the explanation he wanted. You remember in the last chapter he said, "Tell me all of it, every detail." And that's not what he got. Now, what God had just revealed to Daniel about the events that would occur hundreds of years in the future unsettled him exceedingly. It was a vision filled with news of great violence yet to come. A brutal power, a brutal ruler empowered by demonic forces who would fling truth to the ground. The people of God, the God-ordained system of worship, and the sanctuary of God, the earthly picture of God dwelling in the midst of his people, would be thrown down, hurled to the ground, and trampled. That's violent wording. But only for a time. Only for a time. In God's perfect timing, this ruler, who would oppose even the Prince of Princes, the commander of the armies of God, would be broken without human agency, verse 25. And then, as God revealed already to Daniel in chapter 7, then the saints of the highest one, the Son of Man and Son of God, will receive the kingdom and will possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. That great promise has pervaded the prophetic declarations in Daniel up to this point, and that great promise will be repeated over and over again as we continue through this book. Beloved, God wants his people to know that we who hear his word and trust his word, we who look forward to his Messiah returning, will be the victors when all is said and done. And the victory will be unimaginably great. As we said already, it is the end point of God's word that is our living hope. It is not anything between now and that end point. It is the end of the curse and the ushering in of the eternal kingdom of God in which righteousness dwells. That is our living hope. When Gabriel instructed Daniel in verse 26 to seal up the vision, he clearly did not mean that Daniel was supposed to not make these things known. God saw to it that Daniel's faithful record of this vision was preserved and passed down to countless generations of his people. I believe the command to seal up the vision simply means, "Daniel, for now, close the book. Let this be the end of your inquiry into these specific events for a time. Carry on with what I've given you to do, and when the time is right, you and my people will know." Daniel desired much greater clarity than he received from the Holy Spirit at this point, but he carried on with the things that God has given him to do. That's what he says. He carried on. And that's excellent instruction for you and me today. It is good and right for believers to investigate and ponder and talk about the many amazing prophecies that we find in God's magnificent word. God didn't put them there for us to ignore. But he also did not put them there so that we will have our searching fully satisfied. He did not put them there so that we will all agree on the exact meaning of every detail of every prophetic passage in his word. We must let God's revelation be just as it is, with some things revealed very clearly and repeatedly, and other things revealed in form and shadow, and with very many questions left unanswered for now. We must never, never allow our conclusions about those not yet fully answered questions to divide God's people. There have been far too many very respected Christians who have declared of their understanding of future events that that understanding is mission critical to the church. We need to drop that nonsense. What's mission critical to the church is what God has made clear. And we must never let an obsession with answering what God has not yet answered to distract us from the real mission here and now, to seek and save the lost, to build up the church of Jesus Christ as we eagerly look forward to his glorious return. At the beginning of this message, I said it: if it feels like the forces of evil are prospering, you and I who are on the side of Jesus, by his amazing grace, need to know that it's going to get worse. A lot worse. It was a lot worse for the worshipers of Yahweh in Jerusalem in the years after Daniel than it has ever been in the United States of America. It's already a whole lot worse for believers in many parts of the world today than it has ever been in the United States. But it's going to get far worse right here before the King of Kings returns and sets up his everlasting kingdom on a redeemed and restored earth. Before that happens, many believers will lose their jobs. Because of their faith, many believers will lose their freedom and will be imprisoned. And very many believers, according to the prophecies of Scripture, will lose their lives because they stood on the rock of Jesus Christ. That's not what we want to hear, but that's what God tells us. God intends for you and I to know that the success of Satan and of his conspiracy of evil on earth and in the angelic realm will last only for a time. He intends to know that he will be the one who will defeat every evil, every lofty thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God. When the final victory of the King of Kings comes about, the true dwelling place of God in the midst of his people will be fully and forever restored, and in that place there will be no temple, because God and the Lamb will be the temple and the light. That promise will be affirmed as we continue through the last chapters of Daniel, just as it is affirmed, that promise of the future fulfillment of all these things in the glorious kingdom of God, just as we've seen in this book, and as we'll see in the New Testament, as we all have seen in the New Testament. All right, I'm about done here. On the practical side, what you and I need to know is how we who trust in the King of Kings are to live now, even and especially in the midst of persecution and opposition. And for that, I'll finish with 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Here's what it says: "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" You see how he answers the question in the question? What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. In peace. Spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. That's how we are to live. We know that what's coming is a judgment unlike anything this world has ever beheld. And everyone who breathes his or her last breath in rebellion against God and unbelief of Christ will suffer the full weight of the wrath of God. And it will be way worse than anything that we imagine. But brothers and sisters, all of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ will be on the victor's side. And we will enter in to the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And until that happens, you know what he tells us? He says, regard the patience of God to be salvation. I think that means a lot of things, but here's what I think, one of the things I think we must not miss. That means that the delay is our opportunity to grab everyone we can by the hand and introduce them to Jesus Christ so that his kingdom will be full. Loving Father, thank you. Thank you for these extraordinary passages. Thank you for this chapter. Father, make us a people who live as we ought to live in light of these marvelous things, and put us to wonderful and eternal use for your glory and the glory of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.